Revelation chapter 19. So I hope you brought a Bible, because we're dealing with one of the most profound subjects in the Bible. It's a subject that is mentioned throughout Scripture, not just New Testament, but the subject of Armageddon, this last day in time, final conflict of man against God, is mentioned in many, many books of the Bible. It's mentioned in Joel. It's mentioned in Daniel. It's mentioned in Jeremiah. It's mentioned in Isaiah. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy. Of course, it's mentioned in Zechariah, Zephaniah. It's mentioned in Matthew. It's mentioned, of course, in the book of Revelation. And it's mentioned in some detail in the book of Ezekiel. Several whole chapters dedicated to this subject. So it's not just a book of Revelation. It is one of the most prophesied, predicted events in all the Bible, that Christ will one day return. And that's what happens at Armageddon. In Revelation chapter 19, I'd like to begin in verse 11, where the Bible says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And continuing in verse 17, "I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the great supper, unto the supper of the great God." The supper of the great God, not to be confused with the marriage supper of the Lamb. We talked about that a few weeks ago. There's going to be a great banquet for the redeemed, the marriage supper of the Lamb, but this is a banquet of a whole different kind. The supper of the great God, where God invites the buzzards, the vultures, the carrion-eating fowl and critters from across the heavens, across the world, in other words, to come and eat, because God is going to prepare them a great banquet, a great feast. And that feast will be the armies of Antichrist. He says in verse 18, "that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." John sees, if you were here last week and you heard the analogy that I used, as if you stood over the valley of Megiddo and saw an army on each side and you saw them rattling their sabers and preparing for war as they prepared to invade. John saw in verse 19 the armies of the beast. So he saw them, all of their might, all of their power, but remember, he also saw the armies of heaven and the one who rode the white horse. And there would be absolutely no match. "They were prepared to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image, These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Just as God spoke in Genesis 1 and created the worlds, let there be, he said, and there was. Well, there's coming a day when he will speak not life but death. And that same omnipotent, almighty God will speak death to his enemies, and they will cease to exist. They will die. That's the idea of the sword in his mouth. Now, in these verses that we just read, and in particular, we're going to deal with verses 17 through 21 today, we have in capsule form, I mean in a very brief summary, we've got several significant events. We've got the return of Christ. We've got the second advent, prophesied, predicted throughout the Bible, hundreds of prophecies about the second advent. So we've got the second advent. We've got the battle of Armageddon. We've got the defeat of the beast and the false prophet. We've got the gruesome supper of the great God. And we've got Antichrist and the false prophet cast alive into the lake of fire. As far as we can tell, these will be the first inhabitants of Gehenna fire, the eternal lake of fire. We'll see in the next chapter, in chapter 20, how that the wicked dead will be resurrected later. And they're in a place of punishment as well, but the day's coming, they too will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. Also, we have here in verse 21, the total slaughter of the enemies of God. The armies of the beast will be annihilated by the word of God. So what we've got in just these few verses, I mean, this five verses, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, we've got all of this. Now, you talk about capsule form. It's just, the surface is barely scratched. Very, very few verses here that cover a tremendous amount of ground. But this is the culmination of many, many prophecies in the Bible, all of which deal with Christ's ultimate triumph in the end. The triumph of righteousness over unrighteousness, of justice over injustice, of Christ over the devil, over the people of God, over the enemies of God. Here is where the meek inherit the earth. And he establishes his kingdom on earth, which we will be reading about in the next couple of chapters, because this is big. And what a little brief summary. I mean, just a brief overview of all these significant events. Now, the Battle of Armageddon is also mentioned in the book of Revelation in chapter 16, where we get a few more details. You see, chapter 21 just tells us it happened. Antichrist is defeated. That's it. If you want details, we have to look at some other passages of Scripture. And I tend to like some of the details. I think it would be good for us to know some of the details. And especially since this event, this second advent, return of Christ to the earth, is the most predicted, prophesied event in future history, all future history, we'll take the time to look at a couple of these passages. If you'll turn back with me to Revelation chapter 16, I want to remind you of some verses we covered a few weeks ago. Revelation 16, beginning in verse 12, when the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. These were the final judgments. They went through already sealed judgments, then trumpet judgments, and these are the final judgments on earth, the vile judgments or bold judgments, your version may say. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, Let that kings of the east, let that just make a little indelible mark in your mind right there, because we're going to come back to that in a little bit. The kings of the east. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles. Don't think the devil can't work miracles. Don't think that just because it's supernatural, it has to be God. Because the Bible clearly says that the spirits of devils or demons can work miracles. They can perform wonders, signs, miraculous things that will deceive multitudes, because many people are so sense-oriented, they'll follow what they see rather than what they know the Bible says. In fact, many people don't know what the Bible says, so they'll just follow what they see. And they'll follow what everybody else follows, because most people have a herd mentality. They'll go with the big crowds. Why are you there with that great big crowd? I don't know. Everybody else is here. You know, we have this concept. Everybody does it, it's got to be right. The very fact that everybody does it is its own endorsement. That proves it's right, because everybody does it. But biblically, if everybody does it, it's probably wrong. It's at least suspicious. Now, you know that's true. They are the spirits of demons working miracles. And notice what they do. They go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now, what battle is that? Armageddon. And it's demonic spirits that actually draw the kings of all the earth. Not just one region of the earth. This is not just a European thing. It's not just an Asian thing. It's the kings of all the earth who will be drawn by supernatural power to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And what day is that? When he speaks of a day, it's not necessarily a 24-hour day. It can refer to a period of time. And here, verse 16, it says, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. That's where they all came together, right? Armageddon. Next verse. Seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it's done. There were voices and thunders and lightnings and a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. Now these are final judgments on planet Earth. An earthquake unlike anything the earth has ever experienced. So terrible. Verse 19, the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. We've covered this ground before. Hailstones that could be 100 pounds or more. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. So hailstones falling from heaven, hailstones, you know what hail can do, just pea-sized hail. Imagine 100-pound stones falling from heaven. But you know, stoning is the biblical punishment in the Old Testament for blasphemy. And these men blaspheme God, and they get stoned. Not the kind of stone this world thinks of. But what we have here is just a few more details of this battle of Armageddon. And what we also discover here is that at some point in the future, there's going to be an invasion of the Holy Land by the kings of the east. The kings of the east. has been a whole lot of discussion, thoughts, debates, speculation as to who the kings of the East are. Immediately to the east of the Holy Land would be Jordan, Syria, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran. That's their immediate neighbors to their immediate east. Generally, when it speaks of these kings of the East, most Bible scholars and commentators would believe that it refers to nations east of the Euphrates. So it could go as far as, you know, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, Pakistan, India. Many believe that it's actually a reference to the Far East, and that it would be nations like China and perhaps India and the Oriental Eastern nations. What we do know is that in the very last days, according to Revelation chapter 16, there is going to be an invasion into the Holy Land by a coalition of Eastern nations. This much we know. There's going to be some sort of an alliance, and these kings of the East are going to march into the Holy Land. Now, this is actually seemingly distinct from the Great Battle of Armageddon itself, but yet at the same time, it's got to be connected to it. There's got to be some kind of a relationship here as well. It's interesting that just in the last week or two, Ahmadinejad, how you say his name? Ahmadinejad, yeah. Mahmoud, president of Iran, has been calling for a federation of Asian countries. They want to see that this confederation formed, and he's actually finding some sympathy among those who realize that individually nations are weak, but corporately, when they form these alliances, they can pull a lot of weight. They become very, very strong. You know, the Asian continent is the most densely populated area on Earth. There's 4 billion people in that whole region. Some 50 nations in that region, about half of which are Muslim. So wherever this kings of the East, whether it's Oriental, which many believe it is, or whether it's Asian, maybe a combination, according to the Bible, it's coming. It's also going to be important for us, and that's why I'm going to take the time this week and next week as well, to look at some of the other passages that deal with the Battle of Armageddon. Because Revelation 19, very sparse with details, but there are many, many passages that give us a whole lot more detail on exactly what is going to be transpiring in these last days. It's just all over the Bible. Daniel has quite a bit to say about it. Ezekiel, 2 whole chapters deals with it. And, of course, Joel and Zechariah. So, some of these we've looked at already. We'll look at them a little bit in the next week or so. Three things I want to clarify today. This is my goal. Clarify three things about the Battle of Armageddon. And this is where we may have to rethink some of our previous presumptions or notions. Number one, Armageddon is not limited to just one great battle. It is the place of the final battle, but it's not the only place of the final battle. Armageddon is actually a campaign. It's actually a campaign, a war that will extend probably over the last half of the Great Tribulation period. And then it finally culminates here at the end in the Valley of Megiddo. Joel called it the Valley of Decision. Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. Joel 3 calls it the Valley of Jehoshaphat. This is where God won the battle for Jehoshaphat and the armies of Israel. When they sang and shouted the victory, and God went before them and smote the enemies and so forth. It goes by many names, but Revelation 16, since you're right there, verse 14, they bring the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them together to the battle of that great day of God Almighty, which in verse 16 is a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Think of it this way. In World War II, the most recent world war, there were many, many terrible battles, horrific battles that cost many, many lives. Many of these things you've heard about, read about. Some of you were perhaps old enough to have actually been there. Battle of the Bulge, Battle of Midway, Battle of the Coral Sea, Battle of Guadalcanal, Battle of Iwo Jima, one of the most horrendous battles in World War II, Battle of Okinawa, the same thing, Okinawa. 12,000 soldiers, American soldiers, were killed there, and another 37,000 wounded, 120,000 Japanese killed. One of the most horrific battles in all of World War II was the Battle of Stalingrad. It was fought between the Russians and the Germans. It was not a one-day battle. It was a battle that took place over a period of months. But in this Battle of Stalingrad, over 1 million German soldiers, 1 million soldiers, invaded the city of Stalingrad, where over 1 million Russian soldiers defended it. Now, those are numbers that are unimaginable. But over the course of this battle, which has gone down in history as the bloodiest human conflict in human history, the bloodiest one in all of human history, hand-to-hand combat extending over that whole period of time, over 2 million people were killed in this battle, over 2 million, including civilians. But you know what? That wasn't the end of the war. They claim it turned the tide for Europe, that it really had an effect on turning the tide towards the Allies against the Axis forces. But it wasn't the end of the war. Just as Stalingrad was part of the war, but wasn't the end of the war, and Coral Sea, Guadalcanal, Iwo Jima, and all of that, that was part of it, it didn't end until it ended. And what we see with Armageddon is there are going to be conflicts, wars, and skirmishes that will all come to their final end in the Valley of Megiddo, the Valley of Decision, at the very end of time. Armageddon, the battle of the great day of God Almighty. In fact, the word battle there doesn't necessarily mean just a one-time battle. It means a campaign. But Armageddon will be the final battle in a campaign of battles. Second thing I want us to clarify and understand is that the battle of Armageddon is not confined to just that single valley. The battle of Armageddon will actually be spread over a wider geographical area. I say that, and I'm going to show you why I say it. Joel 3 refers to it, you know, the battle. He speaks of it as the Valley of Jehoshaphat or the Valley of Jezreel. Now, that valley itself is only about 30 miles wide, if you can stretch it that wide, and maybe 35 miles long north to south. It's a huge valley, roughly 30 miles by 35 miles. But we've got the whole armies of the world coming, and you want to keep in mind something else the Bible says about that area, that the blood's going to run up to the horses' bridles for a period of 1,600 furlongs, according to Scripture, which is a period of 200 miles. 200 miles, 4 feet deep. So that's far bigger than the valley of Armageddon. Zechariah 12 actually depicts Jerusalem as the center of this invasion and battle in the very last day. And we're going to take some time and read a couple of these verses. Ezekiel 38 and 39 says that the invaders that come in this last final conflict will not just cover the valley of Megiddo, but they're going to cover the whole land like a cloud. That's the way Ezekiel describes it. So this last battle on the great day of God Almighty is going to be spread over the whole land of Israel, over a much larger geographic region than just the valley of Megiddo. It seems as though the main forces will be concentrated there, but this is going to be big. This is going to be enormous. Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Zechariah, and I'm going to point out a couple of verses here. But in Zechariah 14 and verse 2, the Lord says, I'm going to gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. He says specifically, I'm going to gather them against Jerusalem to battle. So my point here is that Armageddon is much more than a single battle in that one valley. It's a campaign against Jerusalem, which is the center of the conflict, and against all the armies of the world that will finally have its culmination in the Valley of Decision there, the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. The third thing I want to point out is some of the participants in this campaign. Who's going to be involved? Well, the Bible gives us some interesting insights into that very thing. From what we see in Daniel 11 and Ezekiel 38 and 39, there are actually going to be four great world powers in the last days. Now, we've only talked about one. We talked about the Antichrist and his kingdom, the Antichrist and his ten-nation confederacy, the Antichrist and the ten toes of the final manifestation of a world empire in Daniel's vision all the way back in Daniel 2. Y'all with me so far? Okay, remember Daniel 2? Daniel had this image of four great world empires. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel talks about the head of gold and Nebuchadnezzar's vision. That's Babylonian kingdom. The shoulders and arms of silver. That would be the empire of Medo-Persia. Then there was the stomach and the thighs of brass, the Greek empire of Alexander the Great. And then the legs of iron would be the final world empire of Rome. But it also had feet and toes, part of iron, part of clay. So it would be part of Rome, Roman Empire still lasting, but mingled with clay, which made it, it don't really mix. So you have an uneasy alliance of the ten-toed kingdom, part iron, part clay. Remember, that's what would be existing in the world, the ten toes. When the stone made without hands would smite the image in the ten toes, and that stone made without hands would become a mountain and fill the whole earth. That's Christ coming at the time of the final manifestation of that empire, when it's a ten-nation confederacy that is spoken of as the empire of Antichrist, the seven-headed beast with ten crowns, ten horns, his final ten-nation empire. So that's what we've been talking about and focusing on. Antichrist will preside over this great, vast confederacy of ten powerful world nations. But there will be other nations and powers and confederacies as well. We've already mentioned the kings of the East in Revelation 16 and verse 12. This will be a federation of some oriental nations of some kind. Eastern nations, probably China, and its allies, perhaps India. You know, the focus of world power is moving east. The focus of the world's economy is moving east. In fact, they just released a report, I read it today, that within 2 years, China will be the dominant power on earth, that it is already eclipsing the United States economically within 2 years now. The force of power, the balance of power moves east. So The kings of the East, we know that that's going to be a world empire. This will be one of the final manifestations of world empires and powers in the last days. We've got the kings of the East. We've got the Antichrist and his 10-nation confederacy. There's going to be a northern federation, according to the Bible, that many believe will be Russia and her allies, or at least parts of Russia. We'll talk about that more. Daniel 11 speaks about the king of the north. We'll talk about that in the weeks ahead. Ezekiel 38 and 39 mentions this in some detail. Gog and Magog, we'll talk about that. So there's a northern confederacy. There's an eastern confederacy. There is the beast's empire and confederacy. And there's going to be one more world confederacy, and that's called the kings of the south. That's also mentioned in Daniel chapter 11. Just to the south of the Holy Land was their ancient enemy of Egypt. And the Bible speaks of the Sudan or Ethiopia. And probably what we have with the kings of the south is an alliance of Islamic nations. Those nations down there are overwhelmingly Islamic. The interesting thing for us to realize is that there's going to be these four world powers, all of which Antichrist will sort of control. Now, he's going to keep control over them by, remember, he's got this false prophet working miracles, and who can make war with the beast? But it's an uneasy peace. Remember, the ten toes don't even mingle well. These are all evil people with evil goals, evil ambitions. They have their own agendas. But Antichrist is able to terrorize them, threaten them, overpower them, and control them, and sort of keep them in line. But it's a very uneasy alliance. I keep going back to World War II because Hitler is such a perfect example of what the Antichrist will be like. He controlled the Axis nations, but he did it. They weren't all willing participants in his war against the world. He did it by intimidation and threats. You fight with us or you die. There's going to be a lot of that there's going to be a lot of uneasiness in these world empires. In fact, they're going to hate each other, the North, the South, the empires of the beast. They're not going to like each other at all. They're going to be very hostile towards each other, but they will unite together. There's one thing that will keep them united, and that is their common, universal, intense hatred for God, especially for Christ. And that's going to be translated in the final days of the Great Tribulation as their common, unified hatred for Israel. And they will have this compelling desire to destroy it. In fact, they will be drawn to destroy Israel. It's interesting some of the terminology the Bible uses to speak about that. Did you turn to the book of Zechariah? All right. We're going to read a passage or two. I'm coming back to Revelation, but I want to read a couple passages in Zechariah chapter 12. We're going to start there. And I want you to notice how the Bible says that this last day campaign that will culminate in the Battle of Armageddon is actually extends beyond the borders of that valley of Megiddo. Zechariah 12, we're going to read beginning in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, says the Lord, that stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. There's coming a day when the peoples of the earth will be gathered together against Jerusalem. You notice that's outside of the Valley of Megiddo, right? There'll be a raid together against Jerusalem. They don't have good intents in their hearts. I would imagine we recognize that as well. These four world powers will be involved because all the people of the earth are going to be gathered together against it. And then, of course, God himself is going to intervene. Notice verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that's feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, if you just follow along and you see the context, this is God speaking. And when God says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Now remember, he's talking about the Jews. They're going to look upon the one that they pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And there's going to be a whole lot of mourning and a whole lot of weeping in that day. Well, that is during that period of time, because a whole lot's going to be going on there. If you'll follow with me just a little bit over to chapter 13 in Zechariah, they're going to have a lot to be mourning about. In chapter 13, we'll pick up in verse 8. It shall come to pass that in all the land, says the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. Now God is speaking of a day when two-thirds of the inhabitants of the land will be slaughtered. He says, I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Verse 9 says he's going to bring them, notice, through the fire. Jeremiah 30 in verse 7 calls this period of time, in particular the last half of the Great Tribulation, Jeremiah 37 refers to it as the time of Jacob's trouble. That's how it's specifically mentioned, the time of Jacob's trouble. And if you'll recall, when we looked at some of the passages relating to that time in Daniel 12 and verse 1, Daniel said there's going to be a time of trouble such was not since there was a nation on the earth. There's going to be a time of trouble in that day. Jesus referred to that as well, Matthew chapter 24. So we see all of these things culminating in this last day, these terrible, terrible, horrific battles. Jerusalem is actually seems to be the center of it all. And in chapter 14, we'll read here, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Now notice this prophecy, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city will go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. He says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, is this some event that happened already? Did this happen in history? Is this just, we're just reading a historical account? No, read the next verse. Make sure we see the next verse. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half toward the south. Now remember, we just read in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation about an earthquake that's going to shake the whole world, like nothing has ever shook the world before, where the cities of earth crumble, where islands are moved out of their place, where mountains fall. All of this is connected to the second advent. It's all connected to the return of Christ. And notice that the battle, the scene is not limited to the Valley of Megiddo, but Jerusalem seems to be the actual center of it all. And when Christ returns, where does he come? His feet will stand in that day, verse 4, upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The king is coming. Amen. And when he comes, it's going to be to Jerusalem, which is the focal point, the center of all of the attention of the earth in that last day. Isn't it interesting that even now, Jerusalem is the centerpiece of so much hatred, rage, animosity, jealousy, covetousness? The nations of the world seem to want it. The kings of the east, which, you know, their immediate neighbors, remember, these are basically Muslim countries, and then you could go further east to the Orient. Or to the north, if you go directly to the north, you've got Russia. But before you bump into what is now Russia, you bump into all those satellite countries that were a part of the USSR that are now independent nations and are predominantly Muslim. To the west, of course, Mediterranean Sea, so they're not coming from there. The south, Egypt, the south, Sudan, and surrounding Arab, predominantly Arab nations, Islam will play a big role in the last days, by the way. But we see these things that are, the Bible says, going to happen in these very last days. The city of Jerusalem will be overrun by overwhelming force. It will actually be ravaged. 2/3 of the inhabitants of the whole land will be killed. But, verse 3, the Lord's going to go forth and fight against those nations in that day. As when he fought the day of battle, his feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives before Jerusalem. This battle is the one we read about in Revelation 19:15, when the Lord on the white horse, the one who's called faithful and true, comes to judge and make war. Out of his mouth a sharp sword with which he'll smite the nations, the Bible says, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. Won't allow any rebellion. And then in Revelation 19, in verse 15, the passage, one of our texts today, it says, speaking of this return of the Lord at that day, that he treadeth down the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now think about that. He treads down the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And then we have this worldwide call to all the vultures, buzzards, flesh-eating fowl of the earth, come to the supper of the great God, as he's going to feed them on the flesh of kings, generals, leaders, foot soldiers, horses, animals. God's going to feed them all, and there's going to be so much left over. They'll eat till they pop, but there'll be so much death left over. We'll look at this probably next week, but Israel will be months in burying the dead. The Lord's going to intervene when everything is lost, when everything seems lost, and there is absolutely no hope. Christ returns. This is one of the reasons why it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, because they definitely will go through the fire. But in Revelation 19:15, I'd like for you to think just a couple of minutes this morning about these two words that we don't normally associate with the Lord, or at least with his disposition. Generally, when you hear a sermon about God, Christ, it's always something comforting, warming, something nurturing, something that makes us feel good. He's a God of love. He's a gentle God, all of which is true. But the Bible associates two words with Christ here, fierceness and wrath, that makes people very uncomfortable and makes them very uneasy in their seats. Because we just don't tend, especially here in America, where we have our own brand of Christianity, we don't associate those words with God. We want God to comfort us. We want to think of God who's like a big grandfather, very kindly, and he knows that we're just weak, carnal, immoral, ungodly, stealing, lying, blaspheming people, and he winks at it. But when we start reading verses like this that deal with the fierce anger of the Almighty, the fury of God's wrath, you see, you know what many people do? Automatically, they just dismiss that. You know how you hit delete? You got an unwanted email, delete, delete, delete. That's what people do with words like this when it's associated with God. Oh, no, I don't want delete. God's wrath, delete. Don't want to hear about that. Don't want to think about that. Because we want to just think of God as a big Santa in the sky who's willing to hear our grocery list of wishes at any time and just fulfill, you know, all of them, just to make us happy. After all, that's why he exists, to please us and to make us happy. Well, maybe it's the other way around. Maybe we exist to please him. Yeah. One day I'm going to preach a message on the upside down gospel, and that's what I'm going to talk about. He doesn't exist to please us, no matter what the upside down gospel says. We exist to please him. And for thy pleasure, they were created. We don't like the thought of an angry God. It's so foreign to all of the pictures, thoughts that we have in our American view of who God is. We've lulled ourselves into believing in a God who doesn't exist. We've lulled ourselves into believing in a God who does not judge sin, or who will not punish sin, or who is not angry over sin. It makes us uncomfortable. Delete, delete, delete. Let's turn on the guy on TV who's going to tell us just how much God loves us. That's what I want to know. No matter how I live, he loves me. He's going to bless me and prosper me. And if I say the right words and have the right thoughts, it doesn't matter how I live, I'm going to be blessed. That helps too, yeah. Send them a grand, yeah. At least 500. But there's a couple of uncomfortable words here. Fierceness and wrath of the Almighty. Doesn't matter how you picture him in your imagination. The fact is, you can't domesticate the Lion of Judah. He's not a house kitten that will come at our beck and call and just exist to please us. And we can give him a little attention when we want to. But that's what we've done with God. We've domesticated him and made him into something that we feel like we can live with. I can live with a cuddly God. I can live with a happy grandfatherly God. I mean, I can live with that. But a fierce and angry God, he makes us uncomfortable. But I'd like to just remind us briefly of Noah's flood. I'd like to remind us of the plagues upon Egypt. I'd like to remind us of God's judgments upon Sodom and Gomorrah and upon all the nations through history that have opposed God. Hebrews 12 and verse 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire. The word consume means to consume. He's a consuming fire. Now, that means he's not a nice little fire log in your fireplace that you can keep contained and just, you know, ignite it when you want and feel comfortable sitting around it. No, he's a consuming fire, uncontainable, uncontrollable. You can't control God. He's the Almighty, who the Bible says here is going to come in all of his fierceness and wrath. You know what that means? Not only is he uncontainable, uncontrollable, he's undomesticated. He's not your kitten. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is a God who is to be feared, to be reverenced, to be served, to be held in awe. And he's a God who is not to be denied. He's not to be put off as though, you know, I'm going to deal with this later. Because you may not have a later. Amen. And when he calls us and expects an immediate response. So we see that with this battle of Armageddon, it's not limited to one single geographical area. It's not just going to occur in the Valley of Megiddo, but we see actually Jerusalem is very much a part of it. If indeed, as Revelation says, the blood will flow for 1,600 furlongs at a height of the horse's bridles, that's 200 miles. 200 miles. The whole nation of Israel only extends for 263 miles north to south. That's the whole nation. That's the whole nation. It's not very big. In some places, it's only about 9 miles wide. But it's just 263 miles long north to south. And we've got bloodshed running 200 miles. This battle pretty much extends over the entire geographic region of Israel. And the Battle of Armageddon is going to be when all of these powers are brought together. The kings of the north, kings of the east, kings of the south, Antichrist and his kingdom. But then one more kingdom shows up. That's Christ and his kingdom, Christ and his armies. And with overwhelming force, it's not hardly worth being called a battle at all. The God who spoke worlds into existence will speak the destruction of all of his enemies. So we don't want to be enemies of God. We definitely want him on our side. Many, many passages in the Bible tell us God is to be feared. There's a reason for that. Not that we're afraid of him in the sense that we can't approach him through the blood of Jesus, but don't try to approach him any other way. Don't think that, you know, I'm a pretty good person, and so God's going to look upon me with approval. I'm going to tell you the truth today, in case you haven't heard it before. You're a pretty rotten person. really and truly. Every single one of us has serious issues and sins for which God will hold us accountable unless we ask His forgiveness and receive Him as Savior and Lord and are born again. And then we can approach Him, not in our righteousness or good works, but in the blood, through the blood of Christ. We say, Lord, I don't come before You spouting any merits of my own, but I come before You in the merits of Christ, because it was Christ who died for me, Christ who rose from the dead, Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father. Today, if you've never before asked Christ to forgive you of your sins, then now's the time. It's not difficult to be forgiven, but you have to call upon the right one. The wonderful thing is that He's available to each and every one of us, and He's always willing. That's one prayer He will always hear and answer. You say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Lord Jesus, cleanse me, wash me, change me. Lord Jesus, fill me with Your Spirit. Come into my heart, make me new. Change my life. Change my outlook. Change my way of thinking. Let me be Your servant. Let me live my life to please You. And that's where peace and joy and contentment and rest is really found. Father, we do pray today that You will change our hearts and our minds and our thoughts. Lord, I pray for every person in the sound of my voice. Lord, whether they're here among us today or watching on the internet, listening by way of radio, watching on TV, Lord, right now, I ask You to extend Your forgiveness to every single one who calls upon You and asks for it. Lord, forgive, wash, cleanse, deliver, change, purge, transform. Lord, we know it's Your will to do it. We thank You for hearing our prayer today. In Jesus' name. Amen. I've got a short clip, just a very short.